John chapter 16, this is our third message on the convincing ministry of the Holy Spirit. We have been, just to kind of keep us in mind where we're at, we are looking now at these New Testament ministries of the Holy Spirit. We're looking at this one. The rest of these ministries of the Holy Spirit are all ministries to you as Christians. This ministry, however, is the only ministry that we know in the Word of God that He specifically carries out towards the unsaved. Now I say that the only one of these ministries, there is one other thing the Spirit does, and that is He gives gifts, and one of those gifts, being the gift of evangelism, works with this area, because a person with the gift of evangelism doesn't evangelize you, but evangelizes the lost, evangelizes the unsaved. And if you remember, in the context of biblical Christianity, we're the unsaved. Outside the church. Remember, we've looked at that. Normally, from Paul's perspective, it would be rare, not normal, for the unsaved to come in and sit in the assembly. It can happen, does happen at times, but Paul did not look at that as the norm. So we're looking at these ministries of the Holy Spirit. And these are the ministries we're going to look at. We talked about this parakletos. Some of this, now this immersing into Christ is going to be related to this, as we see that He immerses us into Christ, because the person with the gift then of evangelism, as well as you even without the gift of it, you don't have to have the gift of evangelism. You can evangelize at times, because just like all the gifts you potentially might end up using these gifts, and we're kind of getting ahead of ourselves. All of us might be in a situation where we might evangelize on occasion, but most of the time, if you do not have the gift of evangelism, you are going to be, according to Scripture, a witness. And the distinction normally between a witness and an evangelist is a witness normally is dealing with people whom they know, people with whom they have relationships, people that are friends and neighbors, whereas an evangelist oftentimes deals with people he has never met. Meet somebody on the street, never met that individual, God puts him in a context where he communicates the gospel. Now, once in a while, that will happen to you. But most of the time, unless you have the gift of evangelism, you're going to be communicating the gospel to those people with whom you're familiar. And so when we're looking here at the ministry of the Holy Spirit in convincing people, we're looking at something that is essential to your being able to carry out your activity. Well, it's essential for people coming to salvation. Turn to John 16 then, if you haven't already. Look with me first at verse 7. Begin reading in verse 7. Follow along. Paul says, "But I speak," or Jesus, excuse me. I don't know why I always have Paul doing everything. This is Jesus. "But I tell you the truth," or "I speak the truth to you, that it is beneficial." It actually is a good thing. It's going to help carry together for you, "that I should go away. For if I do not go away, the Comforter, the Helper, the Encourager," and we've been looking at that, "by no means will He come to you. But if I go away, I will send Him to you." Now think of all the ministries the Holy Spirit carries on for us, and appreciate, as we saw a few weeks ago, appreciate the fact that Jesus Christ departed, and when He arrived back in heaven, asked the Father for the Spirit, and the Father and the Son together sent the Spirit down here to carry on this current work. And one of those works, then He says in verse 8, "and when that one comes, He will reprove." That word reprove, some of your Bibles say He have down convict, but the idea is He lays out proof. He makes it conclusive. Look at, there's the evidence. It's very plain. It's very clear. You could assemble all the best evidence that a Christian could ever find, present it to an unsaved person, and if the Holy Spirit doesn't do this work, that person's still going to look at the evidence and go. But even if you take the evidence that you know in the Word of God, and you communicate the gospel clearly and accurately, even though you may not be fluent, even though you might trip over your tongue, even though you might kind of in the process, while you get the facts straight, you don't communicate it just quite exactly the way you'd like, the Holy Spirit can take it, convince them, and they'll agree with it. They'll believe it. This is a necessary work for salvation. So He says the Spirit will reprove the world. Generally concerning, we talked about this last week, And the week before, most of your Bibles don't even indicate that this is here. Just my Bible says he will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. And they just say concerning. But in reality, in front of each one of these, in verse 8, sin, righteousness, and judgment, there's a Greek preposition peri. Generally concerning sin, generally concerning righteousness, and generally concerning judgment. The reason he uses generally is because as we go through these verses, and as we have been, there is something specific that he hits on, but it has repercussions outside. So it's not the only thing that he deals with. So in other words, in verse 9, generally concerning sin. What sin? That they do not believe in me. What's the sin that the Spirit convinces a person they're guilty of? Convinces a person that's an issue. He convinces them that they do not believe in Jesus Christ. But does that have repercussions beyond that? Certainly it does. Because if they don't believe in Jesus Christ, then they are standing in their sins. But 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul's talking about the work of Christ, and he would say that if Christ is not raised, we are still in our sins. And a person that has not believed in Jesus Christ, they are still in their sins, plural. Now, the Spirit does not come and convince them of all their sins. He doesn't come and convince them of sins of immorality. He doesn't convince them of the sin of idolatry. He doesn't come and convince them of the sin of drunkenness or murder or anything else. He comes and convinces them generally concerning the sin of not believing. But if they're not believer, then these other sin issues for them are also a problem. Right? But if you believe in Jesus Christ, are the other sins taken care of? Sure they are. So there, that's why he says generally concerning sin. Then generally concerning righteousness, as we looked at last week. Because I go to my Father and you see me no longer. Whose righteousness was that, do you remember? That's Jesus Christ's righteousness. He is righteous. And the Spirit convinces the person that Jesus is righteous. But now this is where it expands. This is now why we have the generally. Because if Jesus has a righteousness, what does that tell us? I need that righteousness. I lack it. This is an unsaved person, mind you. I lack, or that unsaved person lacks that righteousness, needs the righteousness which Jesus Christ has. And there's only one way he's going to get it. Go back to verse 1. He's going to have to believe in him. And so the Spirit makes that real. He convinces them concerning Jesus' righteousness, that he was a righteous one, that because he was righteous, he was able to ascend to the Father, sit down. Are you righteous enough to go to the Father and sit down? No. You have an inadequate righteousness if you're an unsaved person. Now, if you're a believer, you do. Now you stand with a new kind of righteousness, and we looked at that last week. And then the last one, the one we want to sit on today, in verse 11, and concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. The ruler of this world is judged. Now, when he talks about the ruler of the world, who is he referring to? Well, if you turn with me to John chapter 12. John chapter 12, he makes reference to this. John chapter 12, look with me in verse 31. Go back up to verse 27. Jesus says, my soul now is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but it is for this very purpose that I came to this hour. In other words, he says, am I going to ask you, Father, keep me from dying? That's the very reason I came. Okay. So verse 28, Father, then glorify your name. And there came therefore a voice out of heaven, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it. And the multitude, therefore, who stood by heard it, and were saying, it's thundered. And others are saying, well, an angel spoke to him. So in other words, they weren't for sure what was said, but they heard something in response to what Jesus said. But they couldn't understand it clearly. Jesus answered and said, this voice didn't come for my sake, but it happened for your sake, you crowd out here standing by. Now, he says, is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world is cast outside. Now with what? With reference to what? Verse 32. And if I am lifted up out of the earth, I will draw men to myself. Now when he says, well, I'm lifted up out of the earth, what does that lifted up refer to? Well, back in John chapter 3, Jesus used the same illustration of being lifted up, and he was talking about if the Son of Man is lifted up, or has to be lifted up, like the serpent was lifted up. And in fact, earlier he makes a reference to being lifted up. If you look in verse 34, it says, "And the multitude therefore answered, 'We have heard out of the law that Christ remains forever. How can you say then that the Son of Man must be lifted up?' Well, who is the Son of Man?" They understood that being lifted up meant that he was going to die. And they said, "Well, we've heard he's going to continue. Now you're telling us he's going to die." See, now what they didn't get in there was a resurrection. That's the thing they didn't put together. But this is important for you to understand. The lifting up of the Son of Man has a direct connection with the ruler of this world being cast out or cast outside. Now I want you to look at something that I do not have on the outline, but I want you to see this. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Right after the book of Romans. 1 Corinthians. Look with me at chapter 2. First Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 7, Paul says, "But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, even that which is hidden, which God hath set before ages for our glory," verse 8, "which none of the rulers of this age understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." Now what does he mean by that? The rulers of the age. Is he talking about Pontius Pilate? Talking about Herod? Is he talking about the Jewish rulers? I believe when he says rulers of the age, he's talking about the angelic forces, the fallen angels, the demonic forces with Satan who moved these men. Now, for those of you that don't know this, remember this. Paul says here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, if they had known, if they had understood, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. Turn with me to John 8. John 8. This is a little bit of extra material here, but I want you to see this. John chapter 8. And just a second. This is... where am I looking at here? Look with me at verse 39. Well, let's go back up to verse 37. It says, "I know that you are Abraham's offspring, yet you seek to kill me." See, he says, "You men are seeking to kill me, because my word has no place in you. I speak the things which I've seen from my father. Therefore, you also are doing the things which you've heard from your father." Now he's switching to your father, and he obviously is not referring to Abraham here, for he says, "They answered and said, 'Well, Abraham is our father.' And Jesus said to them, 'If you are Abraham's children, well then do the works of Abraham. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this.'" Now that was a really important point, because Jesus is indicating that he was there before Abraham existed. And Abraham met with God in the Old Testament. Remember that? There's more than once that he met with God, but one of the times that he met with God very clearly was when Abraham was sitting at the Oaks of Mamre, and you have these three men that come up there and they come to talk with Abraham, and Abraham cooks a calf for them, or has a calf cooked for them. That meant they must have been there a little while. I mean, they obviously had to sit around long enough. You don't cook a calf in 5 minutes or a half hour, do you? So it took a little while to cook this meat up. He washes their feet, serves them the food, and he visits with them. And who was one of those three persons that Abraham was talking with? It was God the Son. It was Jesus Christ. Well, we call him Jesus Christ, but at that time he would have been the Son before he was made. And what he's saying is, when I came and talked to Abraham, Abraham didn't kill me. When I showed up and talked to him, he didn't do this. You're seeking to kill me when I've spoken to you the word. When I came, he says, Abraham didn't do this. And that's not, those aren't just pretty words. Abraham didn't do that. Those are historical words. He says, when I showed up and talked to Abraham, he didn't want to kill me. Now, he wasn't Jesus Christ back then. He was God. He took a temporary human form. He put on like a human suit to make himself look like a man so he could talk with Abraham. He did this many times, but he wasn't permanently a man at that point like he was in John chapter 8. So he goes on. Verse 41, you are doing the deeds of your father. And they said, well, we're not born of fornication. We have one father, even God, indicating that these men were of the opinion that Jesus Christ was not a legitimate child. He was an illegitimate child. And they said, we have one father, indicating that they believed that Joseph was not Jesus' father. It was their belief that Jesus' father was another man, and Joseph was a stepfather. That's why I said, we have one father. We don't know who your dad is for sure. This is what they're implying. Verse 42, and Jesus said, if God were your father, you would love me, for I have come out from him. And I have come from God, for I have not even come of my own. He sent me. Why do you not understand what I am saying? It's because you are not able to hear my word. You are from your father, now here's where it comes clear. You are from your father, the devil, and you want to do his lusts or the lusts of your father. Now, what was the lust of the father? He was a manslayer from the beginning, and he does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. And when he speaks literally the lie, he speaks of his own, for he is a liar and he is the father of it. And make it very clear, he's saying, you want to do what Satan wants you to do. He's your daddy. And you want to do the kind of things your daddy wants to do. And you guys want to kill me. You know what your daddy was? He was a manslayer. He was a person. He didn't care who got caught in the crossfire. He had his objectives, and whoever died made no difference to him. In other words, you guys have your own objectives, and you look at me as being an annoyance. Now, interestingly enough, if we were to go over to Acts, there's a word that Peter uses, I believe, two or three times in Acts, of the death of Christ, and it's not a normal word for death. It's a word meaning to get rid of a nuisance, to get rid of a problem. And it was used in their world of killing somebody, but they looked at it, this person is such a problem, such a burden to society, killing him will relieve us of a problem. That's the way they looked at it. And that's the way they looked at Jesus. Now stop and think about this. Jesus said in John 12, he says that the prince of this world, or the ruler of this world, is cast outside. We went over to 1 Corinthians 2 and we saw that Jesus pointed out, you know what? The rulers of this age, they didn't know what they were doing. If they would have, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Now, who were those rulers of the age? Well, he comes over here, back over to John 8, and who did Jesus indicate was really moving these men to want to kill him? Satan was. Because Satan is not one of the rulers of the age, he is the ruler of the age. Who are the rulers? They're all the demons. You know, demons are just fallen angels. They're part of the angelic realm that went with Satan. According to the book of Revelation, chapter 12, a third of the host of heaven, a third of the angels that God created, and we don't know how many angels God created, billions, perhaps more than billions God created, but a third of those followed Satan. And there have been, through then the history of the world, while mankind has been down here, they have been acting as rulers behind mankind. In fact, we have examples in the Old Testament where Satan on one occasion is looked at as the king of a city called Tyre. Another occasion over in the book of Isaiah, he's looked at as the king of Babylon. We know from the book of Daniel that we actually have an angelic battle. We're told specifically about it, in which we have the prince of Greece and the prince of Persia that were keeping an angel from bringing a message to Daniel. And Michael, the chief prince, the head of all the angels, Michael the archangel, Michael came down and he had to take over the battle, had to deal with the prince of Persia and the prince of Greece. Those weren't human princes. Those weren't human rulers. Human rulers don't stop angels. He had to stop them so that angel could go on and take that message to Daniel. All of that meaning that when you put this together, when you put all this together, in 1 Corinthians 2, when Paul says that if the rulers of this age had known what they were doing, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. You put that together with John chapter 12, and it was actually by lifting Jesus Christ and putting him up on the cross that Satan and his demonic forces were doing what? By rejecting Jesus and putting him on the cross, they were doing what? Well, they're accomplishing God's will, but they're also taking out their pen and they were also signing their own judgment warrant. Yes, I'll sign that, sure. And they didn't know it! Here, sign this. Okay, yeah, sure. Yeah. What did I sign? Oh, I have to go to hell?
didn't know that.
Well, that's exactly what Paul says. They did not realize what they were doing. They did not realize that they were sealing their own fate. And so when Paul, or when Jesus makes that comment in John 12, the ruler of this age is cast out. Who is that ruler of the age? Satan. He is the chief ruler of the world, the chief ruler of the age. And by actually moving men and orchestrating the events to bring about the death of Christ, he brought about his own judgment. He rejected Jesus Christ. He hadn't wanted nothing. Now, Jesus Christ didn't come and offer himself to Satan in that way. But he nonetheless sealed his fate. Now, turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. To this point now, when Jesus makes the comment in John 16, where we started from, and he says that the Spirit's going to convince of sin, righteousness, and judgment. He says, and of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. He said generally concerning judgment, because you know what? If you tell an unsaved person, Satan's going to be judged. They're going to go, well, good for him. I'm glad God's going to give it to him, because Satan's a no good bull bugger. He ought to give it to him. But what they fail to realize is that if they reject Jesus Christ, if they too do not, if we go back to the first two parts of this convincing work, if they do not believe in Jesus, number one, and secondly, that if they do not have the righteousness of Jesus, then what happens to them? They're going to suffer the same fate. So in Revelation chapter 20, look with me first at verse 10. And it says, and the devil, this is where he's called the devil now. Remember, devil and Satan, they mean two different things, but their title's the same person. Satan means he's the adversary. He's in opposition. It comes out of the Hebrew, and it means that one who opposes. Diabolos is a New Testament word meaning he who slanders. So God opposes God, and then he slanders God. Slanders God by what? Oh, Satan opposes God. Excuse me, I didn't say that right. My wife corrected me. Satan opposes God. He's in opposition to God, and one of the ways he opposes God is by slandering God. And he slanders God, according to the book of Revelation, by slandering us. It says he's an accuser of the brethren, night and day. He spends his time accusing us. Why would you waste your time accusing us? Well, because if you can accuse us, you can actually slander the character of God, can't you? And say, think about that. Ben maybe has run into this, but I'm sure other people that have taught school, you've probably run into this, where you have a kid that's a real problem. And so you call up and you make an arrangement with the parents to come in and have a little conference with mom and dad. And you know what happens? You're hoping that you're going to be able to point something out to mom and dad so maybe that they can get in here and help work this out. But you know what mom and dad do? You're telling me my boy's bad? You're telling me that I've got a bad boy. Maybe you're a bad teacher. You don't think that hasn't happened? I had a kid when I was growing up slugged my dad on a bus because the kid was disorderly. My dad told him to move. He wouldn't move. My dad finally pulled the bus over, went back and asked the kid to come to the front. The kid would not get out of the seat. My dad took him by the arm to get him out of the seat. This is back when you could handle a kid like this. Took him by the arm to get him out of the seat, and the kid right across the jaw just, boom, my dad liked that. I didn't get to see it. My mom did. My mom was like, my dad just marched him off the bus. Took him back. There was an adult bus behind. They were coming home from a basketball game. Put him on the adult bus. His parents were in the next morning at school going, how dare you do this to our Jimmy? Our Jimmy's a good boy. See? And that's what happens. See? What happens is people take it personally. You're saying the kid's not good, but most of the time what you're saying is you're not doing a good job of parenting, and they take that personally. Well, that's why Satan accuses us, because what he's implying is, oh, yeah, the kids aren't good, and whose fault's that, Daddy? See? And so by accusing us, slandering us, he's able to point his finger at the dad, the father, God the Father. At least that's what Satan thinks. See? But you know, we have a father that does love us. And he does raise us as his sons, and sometimes he does take us to the woodshed. You know, that's a whole other message, whole other thing. Anyway, I'm getting sidetracked here. Let's go back to Revelation 20, verse 10. We're talking about the devil. He's a slanderer. So then it's important that he says this, because he's been dealing with this in the book. The one that slanders, who deceived them, he deceived these nations, he was thrown into a lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented there day and night into the ages of the ages. In other words, it's an ongoing temptation, it's an ongoing torment. They don't go in there and are burned up and then they're gone. I know there's segments of Christianity that try to teach that, because they feel that it would be unfair for God. What's accomplished by having them going through unending, unremitting torment? It's part of God's purpose. Want an answer from me? I can't give you an answer. All I can tell you is what the Word of God says. It says it goes on into the ages of the ages. Okay? Now, I want you to look on down here in the context. Look with me at verse, let's look at verse 12. And I saw the dead thou, great and small. Now, by dead, he's not talking about just people that have died. He's talking about spiritually dead. Okay? Because all the believers before this have been raised. There are no believers standing here. When he's talking about the dead, he's only referring to the spiritually dead. He says, and I saw the dead, great and small, stand before the throne. The books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of the things that were written in the books according to their deeds. You know what? The unsaved people out there, and I don't care if they're Christians or if they're Muslims or if they're Hindus or if they're Shinto. You go to these different religions of the world, even outside of Christendom, and what do they always base some sort of an eternal idea on? Their works, right? And so God's going to take those unsaved people, those people that are unbelievers, whether they were in Christendom or outside of Christendom, such as Muslims or Hindus, so on and so forth, and he's going to judge them according to their works to show them what? Okay, let's hear God's standard and your works. Oh, didn't work. Didn't measure up. They're all going to see that their good works that they have counted on do not measure. But that's not why they go to hell. They're just judged on the basis of that. That has to do with their degree of judgment. Okay? That's a whole other study in itself. But he goes on, he says in verse 13, and the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Verse 14, and death and Hades were then thrown into the lake of fire. It's a good place to demonstrate Hades is not the lake of fire. Hades is the county jail. Lake of Fire is the state pen. Okay? This, then, is the second death, the lake of fire. Now, why does a person go to the lake of fire? Because their works didn't measure up? No. That's the basis of their being judged. That's based on their sentence. And I honestly believe, according to Scripture, not everybody receives the same judgment in the lake of fire. There are people that have lived up to a certain degree to a little bit more than other people have. And there are some people that have rejected more. And those that have rejected more receive a more severe punishment. Jesus Christ himself even said that. So there is a worse punishment for some than others. But notice why they go to the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown in the lake of fire. His name's not written in the book of life. Now what would have the lake of... What would the book of life have to do with this? I want you to turn back with me to Matthew 7 real quick. This again is an extra, but I just want you to see this real quick. Matthew chapter 7. Now this is talking in the context here, about this is another judgment at another point in time than the one here, but it is a judgment of unsaved people, living unsaved people, not unsaved people that have died and are raised. These are people that were still living at a point in time. And I want you to see what it says here, verse 21 of Matthew 7. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom from the heavens, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. For many will say on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and your names did many miracles or mighty works? In other words, there are people that religiously did things that they thought testified to the fact that they were good. Oh, look at my works! Look what I did! I prophesied! I cast out demons! I did miracles! See, just because a person does miracles, just because a person might cast out demons, just because a person might be able to even prophesy, does not mean that they're a believer. But these people thought that they were. But notice that the basis of their of why they end up departing. He says in verse 23, "And then I will declare to them, I never knew you." And that word "knew" there, when he says, "I never knew you," does not mean I didn't know about you. Because Jesus Christ knows everybody. That would be the Greek word oida. This is the Greek word gnosko, meaning I never had a relationship with you. I never experientially knew you. You and I were never in a relationship. Now what in the world, just see if you can put this together. What in the world does that have to do with your name being written in the book of life? A name written in the book of life means that a person would be able to have what? Be able to have life, and having life would have a basis for having a relationship with God. Now that's especially true for you and I today, but I believe even for Old Testament saints, though they didn't get eternal life, they were put in a position where they could have a relationship with God, and when they're raised, they do get eternal life. They have a basis for relationship. Unsaved people have no basis for a relationship with God. So he says, I never knew you. I never knew you. Now, turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew 25. You're in Matthew already. Turn to Matthew 25. I want to look at this lake of fire just a second. We saw that Satan's cast there. We saw that there are people cast there. I want you to see what the lake of fire actually was made for, because this is very important to what Jesus Christ says in John 16. Matthew 25, verse 41. Then he will also say, Matthew 25, 41, to those on his left, depart from me, those of you that are cursed, into eternal fire, notice, prepared for the devil and his angels. In other words, it wasn't prepared for you. Lake of fire wasn't made for you guys. It was prepared for these other ones, for the devil and his angels. But guess what? You're going to the place that was prepared for them. You know why? Because you've been like them. Just like in John 8, very similar. You want to do the rest of your father. You've wanted to do his kind of things. You have not wanted to submit to faith in Christ and God's righteousness. You don't want that. You can do your own thing to get to heaven. You can achieve your own righteousness. And you have refused to submit to it. So as a result, you're going to get to go to the same place that the ruler of the world goes to. Now, do you see why Jesus Christ would make that statement in John 16, that the Spirit comes and he convinces the world of sin, of righteousness, of judgment? Of sin, because they don't believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, you don't see him anymore. And of judgment, because the prince or the ruler of this world is judged. Now, we saw the first week we started in this, that this convincing work is done to whom? To whom? The lost. How does Jesus Christ describe them? The world. He convinces the world, distinguishing the world from believers. If you're a believer here today, are you part of the world? No, you're not a part of the world. Jesus Christ made that comment over there. We looked at that in John 17. He says, you're not of the world. If you were of the world would love you. They'd be fond of you. But you're not out of the world, therefore the world hates you. See, you're not a part of that world. So since you are a part of the world, the Spirit comes and he convinces the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And he convinces the world their judgment is going to be the same one that their ruler gets. They're part of his system. Willingly so, not by coercion. God doesn't force them to be part of the world system. Remember, we looked at this a few weeks ago. I want you to, just to kind of remind you, turn over to Ephesians chapter 4. Just to keep this fresh in your mind, an unsaved person that does not believe in Jesus Christ, does he do that because God won't let him? Does he do it because God keeps his arm up behind his back? He goes, I want to believe. Oh, can't believe me. Get out of here. Is that what happens? Notice what he says in Ephesians chapter 4 about the unsaved. He says in verse 17, I'm just going to read the New American Standard. It says, this I say, therefore, and I affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer as the Gentiles also walk in the emptiness of their mind, their thoughts being understanded, being cut off from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. Notice this at the end, then in verse 18, on account of the hardness of their heart. Paul says here to the Ephesians that their hearts are hard. They don't want to believe. is no such thing as a person out there, an unsaved person that wants to believe, but God won't let them. He makes it very clear here, their heart is hard, it's callous. They have no interest in believing. They're content with the way things are. And when they're presented with the good news, they don't want to believe it. Did you have a question, Sasha, or come?
Is that because of the sin nature, or is that because Satan deceives everybody?
Probably a combination of both. Satan is deceiving them, but it's also their sin nature is content. Their sin nature has religious works. Josh was touching on some of those this morning about zeal and such, with that question that Ben asked downstairs. They have zeal. They have religious works of the flesh that they do these things and make them feel fine about themselves. Okay. So, to this point, as we've gone through this, what we have seen is that Satan is the ruler of the world. He is going to be judged. His judgment was sealed by the fact that he orchestrated the death of Christ. But you know what? All of humanity is guilty of that same death. All humanity, even though Satan's the one that orchestrated, they all are, all of mankind is held guilty for that. Well, whose sins did he bear on the cross? He bore our sins. We're going to touch on that verse in just a second. And those people, their sins are responsible for him being on that cross, but the unsaved people, they reject it. They don't want that. They don't care. Now, move on to the next thing. We want to see that no one escapes this judgment. Turn with me over to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. Look with me, beginning with verse 1. Now, in a number of these churches, there were false teachers or teachers that taught bad things. And in a lot of these churches, some of these bad teachers, 1 Timothy, we were referring to it this morning, the adult class, are men that teach law in churches. And Paul, I believe, by talking about them, is referring to believers that are teaching that. But here's a different situation where you actually have unsaved teachers. And notice what he says in verse 1. But false prophets... But there arose false prophets among the people in the past, as also there will be false teachers. Remember, there's no false prophets today. You know why? Because anybody that says they're a prophet today is a false prophet, because there is no such thing as prophecy. And Peter, I think, figured these people would know that. Now, today people don't. People call themselves prophets, and because Christians are ignorant of the Word of God, they don't know that anybody that calls themselves a prophet today is a false prophet, because there aren't any. Okay? But what Peter warns about in the context are false teachers. And notice what these false teachers do. Who secretly bring in heresies of destruction, even denying the Lord, the despot, the one that bought them, bringing upon themselves swift ruination. In other words, Peter says here that there are false teachers out there. Those false teachers come into the church. And they teach in the church, he says, heresies of destruction or ruination. And they even go so far as to deny the Lord that bought them. Now, are they denying that he existed? No. What would they be denying? Well, they'd be denying that he's the absolute master. They'd be denying that they absolutely have to answer to him. It was kind of like the question that Ben was dealing with this young man the other day. Do you have to answer to God? Is that important? It's not just enough to know there's a God and believe in a God. What is there any significance to that? Is that important to you? Is there any relationship? Does it affect you in any way? They deny that. They actually say you can go your merry way. It's okay. You can get away with it. It's no big deal. But Peter says this is what they're going to do. They're going to deny that. They're going to deny that he's really the despot. They're going to deny that he has absolute authority over them. These are kind of like the people today that said, you know, everybody's going to make it. Or at least most of the people. The only people that maybe will go to hell are the people that are really bad. The Hitlers. Mao Tse-tungs. Saddam Husseins. You know, those are the bad guys. Who's the Al-Qaeda leader? His name escapes me. What? Osama bin Laden. Those are the bad guys. Those guys will go to hell. But you know what? Most of us are pretty good. Now, if you got a guy that beat his wife and his kids, okay, we'll throw him in there with those. But for the most part, most guys, even if they're not that great, you know, they get by. And that's what they teach. So they teach man really isn't answerable to God. He goes on, he says in verse 2, and many, he said, will follow their, he uses the word licentiousness. In other words, they, he uses a word here meaning they tell you it's okay to be immoral in a public way. It's okay to take your private life and parade it and air it out there before the world. The people are going to follow that. Who, and it's actually through whom then the way of the truth is blasphemed. In other words, people that follow that, the way of truth, how you really should live the Christian life, how you can have victory and manifest God's character, that aspect of the Christian life, it's blasphemed when people live like that, when Christians live like that. Obviously, he's talking about Christians that follow the leading of these false teachers. We're still heading in a direction. Verse 3, and it says, and by covetousness. You know what covetousness is? The word covet means to have more. So a person that covets says, I've got this, but I want a little bit more. I want a little bit more. A little bit more. That's what the word covet means. In fact, Paul tells us that coveting is idolatry. Because when you're always wanting more, want more, want more, you're actually making it an idol. Because you're saying, what God's given me is not enough. You're actually, do you realize that? When you always want more, what you are telling God is, what I have isn't enough. I need more. And God goes, you tell me I don't take care of you well enough? That's what I'm saying. Okay, I know none of us would say that. But that's what we're indicating. So he says here, but by covetousness, they use plastic words. Plastic words meaning they take words that are amorphous. They mold them. What do you want to hear? Oh, this is what you want to hear. Okay, we'll take our words and we'll just kind of apply them to what you want to hear because I'm greedy and I want more. So I'll tell you whatever you want to hear. So Peter's telling them these men are saying, and then by you, then they make merchandise. You're just somebody to buy and trade. Oh, man, and I'm telling you, you spend any time on the internet looking at Christian websites and stuff, I'm telling you, I can't get over all the Christian merchandise there is out there to sell. In fact, I got a catalog yesterday for the church of just church supplies, from little plastic communion cups up to banners you can put in the church and all kinds of stuff. They make market the world system within Christian, taking what used to be reputable Christian producers that produced maybe good literature and books available for Christian, and Christian publishing. Edwards helped do some research for me on, because I've got a couple manuscripts and I've looked at maybe trying to do some printing. I'm telling you, it's hard to print because, you know why books are printed in Christendom today? They're not printed in Christendom today because a publisher goes, this needs to be out there for people to read. The bottom line, and they'll say it right in their stuff, it's what sells. If they look at it and say, this will sell books, that's when they do it. It's real interesting. You go back about a little over 100 years ago, there was a man by the name of D.L. Moody. D.L. Moody started the Moody Cole Portage Association, in which he took Christian writings from different writers, some that had gone before and some of his time, and said, you know what? These things are valuable. Christians need these. And they printed those things at cost and sold them just over cost to help promote their publishing. That's all they did. It was not a business venture. They printed it purely because Moody and his brothers, as it were, believed that that literature was valuable for Christians and they wanted to get it in the hands of Christians. They didn't care if they made a penny off of it. You don't see that very often anymore in Christendom. Boy, I keep getting sidetracked. I'm sorry. That's called preaching. That's not teaching the word. So it says, and by greed then, they actually make merchandise, and their judgment, they says, from long ago is now idle, and their destruction, he says, does not sleep. In other words, these guys, you look at them and you go, when are they going to get it? And you know, as a Christian, when you watch these unsaved guys that do this kind of stuff, you can, as a Christian, go, when are they going to get it? How? You kind of feel like the Old Testament guy that wrote in the Psalms that says, how long, O Lord, shall the unrighteous prosper? You ever look at that? You ever feel like that as a Christian? You look at unrighteousness, mankind, and you're going, how long? How long do these guys get away with this? Well, Peter says here, you know what? They're not going to get away with it. Their judgment isn't asleep. It's just on hold for the moment because God's got a calendar and he's sticking to it. And in fact, when he gets into chapter 3, Peter reminds us, got to remember, on God's calendar, 1,000 years with God, it's like a day. Their judgment, it's not very long. Verse verse 4, for if God did not spare angels that sinned. And we're not even going to go into the rest of it because there's some other things that are going on in their interpretation, but the point is, not even the angels were spared. So if men think that they're going to get away with it, are they going to get away? No, God says angels didn't get away. And actually, if you go down in the context here, and let me see if I can find it. I think I have it noted in here. Is it verse 11? Yeah, notice in verse 11. Whereas the angels who are greater in might and power. Now, he makes another point in there, so I don't want to take that verse out of context, but I just want you to point out, from a human perspective, the angels are of greater might and power. And you go back earlier and he says, mankind isn't going to escape. You know why? Because the angels aren't going to escape. And the angels are of greater power than you are. Now stop and think about that. If Satan, the ruler of this age, is cast out, if he's going to be judged, if the angels, greater in power than you, if they weren't spared, and he's talking about another historical situation here, if they weren't spared, then the point is, do you think these guys are going to be spared? These false teachers that use plastic words, tell you what they want because they're greedy. They're unsaved men because they're denying the Lord that bought them. Those aren't believers in there. Those are unsaved people teaching in churches, maybe teaching on religious radio, maybe teaching on religious television. I'm not saying everybody that does that there are. If you get the religious television, turn it on about 8:30 in the morning if you're home sometime. There's a guy on there by the name of Les Feldick, kind of an interesting guy to listen to. You probably agree with him on probably about 95% of what he says most of the time. I really kind of enjoyed watching him at times. So I'm just telling you, there are some guys out there, even on religious television, you know, that tell you the right things. But there's a lot of people out there in Christendom that aren't. And he makes it very clear, the angels aren't going to escape. Now, would you turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9 very quickly? Hebrews 9. Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. Notice what this word, and this verse is quoted to us frequently, but notice what Paul says. Inasmuch as it has been appointed for men to die once. How many times do men die? Once. They don't die more than once. That means if you have people that have a near-death experience, normally, now Paul was one exception, but for the majority of mankind, there are no such things as near-death experiences. They did not really die from God's point of view. Okay, so it's appointed unto man to die once. Okay. By the way, this might sound like a really silly thing to say, but I wished as a kid I would have known that, because as a kid, I used to be scared of monsters and people coming back from the dead and things like that as a kid. And you know what? Actually, when I actually, I know you're probably sitting there thinking that's a silly thing, but as a kid, when I understood that appointed unto men to die one time and then there's judgment, there's nothing else in between. Once I got there, it's like, I quit being scared of all those monsters. But as a kid, it's amazing what biblical truth will do for you. You're not scared, not afraid of silly things like that. But anyway, it's appointed unto men to die once, and after that, what? Judgment! Now, that's the norm for most people. Now, you know that's not the norm for everybody. Because I can tell you this, if you're here today as a believer in Jesus Christ, you are an exception to that rule. And potentially, you're an exception to both of those. Because potentially, you might not die. Because you might be, we trust, we will be among those who are living when the Lord comes back. And Paul tells us, we're not all going to die. But for the majority of mankind, think about that. If the Lord came back today, let's say around the face of the earth, I'll be generous. Let's say there's 1 million Christians around the face of the earth. All the people on the face of the earth, what do we have? We're past six? We're working on seven now? I think? I don't know. So we're past 1 million out of 6 billion? It's dropping the bucket. 1 million today that would be living at the rapture is even more of a drop in the bucket when you compare it to the entirety of humanity going back 6,000 years that mankind's been on the earth. It's just a small percentage, but everybody else has been appointed unto the die once. But then even the judgment. I want you to turn with me to John 5. John 5. Because you know, when you communicate the gospel, when I've shared the gospel, I don't have a time. It doesn't bother me to tell people that if they don't believe in the gospel, they will be judged. But you know what? I can also tell them I won't be judged. Not because I'm better than you, but because Jesus Christ's work means I've escaped the judgment. For John chapter 5, look with me. John chapter 5 and verse 28. He says... I've got it written down here. 5. Oh, that is the verse I had. That's not the one I was thinking of, though. Oh, verse 25. Verse 24. I have it actually down. There's John 5:29 in here. There's John 5:24. I have it down below. Okay. I see. I'm taking it out of order. I'm messing up my outline. It's my fault. I'm not sticking to it. Verse 28. Let's go to verse 28. Do not marvel at this. An hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice, and they shall come out. Those who did good to the resurrection of life, and those who did worthless, that evil there means worthless, means everything they did. All their good works amounted to nothing. It was a field of weeds, is the idea, to a resurrection of judgment. Now, just in case you go, wait a second, now I thought we're saved by grace, not by works. I want you to turn John 6. Hopefully you remember this, but turn to John 6 real quick. Look with me at verse 28 and 29, because I want you to see what Jesus means when he's talking about good works. What can you do? It's the only thing you can do. Verse 28, the crowd says to him, they said therefore to him, what might we do that we work the works of God? Verse 29, and Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you should believe in the one that he sent. In other words, in plain simple terms, when you go back over to John 5, and he says that there are those that have done good, they come out to a resurrection of life. Those who have done worthless come out to a resurrection of judgment. What is the good that these people did? What's the good that we did? We believe, that's it.
Amen.
That's all. They asked him, what's the good work that we should do? Jesus said, here's the good work. Here's the work of God. You believe in what he said. That's the work. It's the only thing you can do. It's not that you fed the poor, came to church, got baptized, put money in the offering plate and all that nonsense. It's the fact that you believe. That's the good work. Now, if you have believed in him, then you have done that one good thing. And look back in John 5 now. Look with me at verse 24. There's a reason you put an outline together this way, and sometimes I kind of get sidetracked and I slip off the side. But John 5:24, you should be there now. Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, the one hearing my word and believing in the one that sent me, that one has eternal life. Notice the promise. This is a promise you ought to keep in your back pocket and hold tight to you. It says, and will not come in, or does not, literally, does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. Hebrews chapter 9, we saw over there that it has been appointed unto man to die once and after that judgment. But there is an exception to the rule. There's an exception for us as Christians, we can say this, an exception of those who will die. Because not all Christians will die. There will be a generation alive when Christ comes back. We hope it's us. Trust it's us. But there's also an exception to the second rule, and after that judgment. Because if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you've already passed out of death into life. You, he says, will not come into judgment. You know why you don't come into judgment? Turn with me to 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter 2. This is why you don't come into judgment. 1 Peter chapter 2. First Peter chapter 2, look with me at verse 24. It's referring to Jesus Christ, and it says, he himself bore or carried our sins in his body on the cross. It's all the further we're going in that verse. He says, he carried our sins in his body on the cross. Why do you and I, as believers in Jesus Christ, not come into judgment? Because the work that Jesus Christ did has been applied to us. In other words, the judgment I would have undergone, the judgment you would have undergone, where did it already go? It already went on the person of Jesus Christ, which goes right back to John 16. When you're talking to an unsaved person, do they believe in Jesus Christ? Tell them who he is. Tell them he's God in flesh. Tell them that he came down here to die on the cross for their sins. Tell them that he rose again. And tell them that they better believe that. Because if they don't, they're guilty of sin. Then you tell them that Jesus is righteous. He holds out. There's a gift of righteousness. The Spirit convinces them of this, that he's righteous enough. He got to go back to heaven. You need that kind of righteousness if you ever want to see God. And all you have to do is believe in Jesus Christ. Go back to step one. But if you don't have that righteousness and don't believe in Jesus Christ, what happens? There's judgment. There's judgment. Satan's going to be judged. And if God, he's not going to escape, what makes you think you're going to get out of it? I want to close with Acts chapter 13. When Paul's communicating the gospel in Acts 13. And I want you to see how Paul responds to this group of people. Acts chapter 13. He has communicated the gospel in the context here. They come back a week later, and Paul's trying to go back over some of these things with this group of people, with some of these people. And it says in verse 44, "And the next Sabbath nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of God. And when the Jews saw the crowd, they were filled with zeal. And they were contradicting, they were opposing them, the things that Paul was speaking, and they were blaspheming." You know what blaspheme means? It means he's speaking lies. He's speaking things from the devil. In other words, they were taking the true things of God and saying that they came from a different source. That Paul is making it up, that they came from the devil. Things like that would be blasphemy. And notice then what Paul says. Verse 46, "And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, 'It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you,'" now notice what he says, "'but since you push it away,'" New American Standard says you repudiate it. Literally is, you put it away. The good news has come to you and you go, "I don't want it! I don't want it!" And then Paul says, that's what you have done. The gospel's been presented to you. Repudiate it. And notice what he says, "and you have judged yourselves unworthy of eternal life." When an unsaved person is presented with the good news of Jesus Christ, they, by taking that, this is just like Satan, they take that good news that's presented and they just push it away. They just judge themselves unworthy of eternal life. They've come under the last indictment there. The one that we were looking at, that the Spirit convinces them of judgment. That's what they'll get. If Jesus Christ comes back and they are caught as a person that is not believing in Jesus Christ, there's judgment. If they die in this life not believing in Jesus Christ, not believing that he did everything necessary, I'm not talking about churchgoers. You can be a non-churchgoer and believe in Jesus Christ. It's not biblically a common thing. From God's point of view, he assumes most people that believe would be a churchgoer, but they don't have to be. Churchgoer is not the idea. Good people? There are no good people. He died for unrighteous people, it says. But it's that person then that believes that, the person that believes in what Jesus Christ has done, then they don't come under judgment. See, you and I get to be the exception to the rule. Now, when you're communicating the gospel to people, aren't you glad that the Spirit's the one that's convincing them of that? You walk them through the gospel. You tell them that Jesus Christ died on the cross for their sins. There's part number one. Do you really believe that? Do you believe that he's God? Do you believe he did this? You believe that he was buried and he rose again? He's a living. And he'll share with you his kind of righteousness. You can be righteous with God. We saw that last week when Peter said that. We could even look at it right here in Acts 13. Paul says that when he's sharing the gospel. That if they would believe that, they would be declared righteous from all things from which they could not be declared righteous through Moses' law. And then you go on and say, but if you don't believe that, you're going to face judgment. See, because no one's saved by, there's popular in Christianity, they use a thing called easy believism. I'm against easy believism too. Except not usually what most people call. I'm against easy believism in the sense that Jesus Christ died for me. That's great. No, a person that really believes the gospel, that's not what they're believing. They believe that Christ died for their sins, that he rose again, and if they didn't believe that, they'd be judged. But since they do believe it, they won't be judged. Easy believism leaves the judgment out because they don't want to be confronted with their judgment. They don't want to be confronted with their accountability to God. But the Spirit convinces them of that. The Spirit does that. All you have to do is be faithful now to communicate that good news. You don't even have to make it really complicated. I encourage you, if you haven't done so, go and read Acts 10. Read Acts 13. Look at how Peter and Paul communicated the gospel. It's a real good... You could read both of those this afternoon. Go home and you could read them and you could see how they went through and communicated the gospel. It gives you a good illustration. And they cooperate specifically with this convincing ministry of the Spirit. And I think if you understand this, then it helps us keep on track when we're communicating the gospel. that the Spirit's doing this work. And this is one of his works that he does as a comforter, as the one that helps. Because you, no one would ever get saved by you communicating the gospel if the Spirit didn't do this. But at the same time, the Spirit doesn't do this if you don't communicate the gospel. You know why? Because no one gets saved if they don't hear the gospel. And the Spirit doesn't put the gospel in here. You're the one that has to, with your mouth, sound the gospel into their ears. But the Spirit then, when he uses you to do that, he can make those truths real in a way you can't. Okay? Everybody understands what we're getting there? Let's close with a word of prayer. Our Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for what it means to be those who have believed in your Son, Jesus Christ, and as those who believe in your Son, Jesus Christ, to be those that realize we do not come under judgment because we have your kind of righteousness, your Son's kind of righteousness, and we have that because we have believed in your Son, Jesus Christ. We're thankful for this convincing ministry of the Spirit that is able to do in other people what we're not able to do. All we can do is be faithful to communicate that good news when you give us an opportunity. The Spirit, he has to do this in order for that person, for those truths of the word to be a reality. So we ask that you would help us to be faithful as you provide us opportunities. So we're thankful for the day, thankful for the opportunity to be together with the saints, and in the remainder of the day, whatever you have for us, we ask that we might go away appreciating the work of your Son, Jesus Christ, appreciating the fact that we will not come into judgment, appreciating the fact you have given to us eternal life, and that we have your kind of righteousness, all because of the work of your Son, Jesus Christ, and we're thankful for it then. Amen. Have a great afternoon. Get to stay around. We'll see you downstairs for our study in John this afternoon.